Greetings now into the book of Job. And today we jump right in to what makes up almost two-thirds of the book, which is back and forth between Job and the three friends who came originally to sympathize with him and give comfort to him. After 7 days of silence, seeing how great his suffering was, Job speaks. He curses the day of his birth. And what ensues then from chapters 4 through 27 is back and forth in reaction to the expressions of pain on Job's lips that make his friends very comfortable. Uncomfortable. It'd be a very short conversation if they were comfortable. By the way, cell phone's off. And Eric prefaced his remarks about the publisher. If anyone's like me, just we're not like you, Eric. Just kidding. That was actually very interesting. That was supposed to be funny, but it's hard to be absorbed in Job all week and then try to make a sort of an insulting joke funny. I meant no harm. I love the way Eric's mind works. But anyway, as I was reminded of Eric's words, because I was going to sort of give a somewhat academic comment myself to the book of Job, that the translators have their work cut out for them, because this is, for one thing, it's the most difficult book in the Old Testament to translate. It has the most words that aren't found anywhere else in Hebrew literature. So you have to go to a lot of other Semitic languages and try to figure out what they mean. Even understanding words, there are lots of phrases that just don't seem to make sense. And so a lot of educated guesswork goes into the translation of the book of Job. So you can look at different translations and see some pretty wide variety. But the translators have their work cut out for them on another level as well. Because what they need to do is convey not just word-for-word faithfulness, as though this is a text that really is to be experienced by the examination of every word, and if you get the word accurate enough, you get the meaning. But as we've already seen, this is a book that is categorized as wisdom literature, and it is a little bit of narrative and a lot of poetry, and it's a piece of art. And it is to be experienced the way that you go to the symphony and experience music, right? It's presented in a way that is to compel you, or perhaps you go to the gallery and experience a work of art that way. And how does the translator go about taking the power of the Hebrew poetry, which has been extolled not only by Jews and Christians, but by appreciators of art worldwide? For instance, the father of American poetry, often Walt Whitman, you've probably heard of him, considered the book of Job the greatest piece of literature ever written. That's the sort of beauty that we're dealing with. And how do you convey that in translation? It's a great challenge. So how you read the book of Job can really affect your appreciation of what it is communicating to you. One thing that I've done, I've taken a more contemporary paraphrase of the book written by a brilliant poet and scholar named Stephen Mitchell, and I've read it aloud walking up the hill of the Hebrew cemetery by my place. So go and read this book among a lot of dead people, and I think that's a really read it out loud. I found myself dissolved to tears going through it in that way. Another approach, just to appreciate some of the beauty of the language, might be to go to the old King James, if you can make good sense of the archaic language and just experience its beauty in that way. It's really a phenomenal translation. That said, we're going to give a sample of this largest chunk of the book, this dialogue. What's going on here is not just a conversation. These guys are speaking in a very highfalutin way. So clearly we're not meant to read this as though this is a literal account of a conversation that people had. They are crafting works of art here that remind me more of a hip-hop poetry slam, if you know what I'm talking about there, the kind where, you know, maybe Eminem got his start, and you have a competition in front of an audience, and you, with all of your powers of eloquence, try to impress your vantage point and perhaps insult your competitors, and it's who wins. It's like a competition or a contest, and that's sort of the flavor of what's going on here. So I want to give you a sample of that. Right at the beginning, the first conversation that takes place, these three friends who have traveled a great distance to support Job, after hearing Job break silence after 7 days of silence and curse the day he was born, the eldest of these speaks first. So throughout the rest of, until chapter 27, you have each friend speaking, Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then Zophar, and to each one, Job responds. Here are Bildad's Eliphaz's words in chapters 4 and 5, and Job's response. And I'm going to branch off from the translation that you have, so you may or may not find it helpful to follow along reading your Bible. You may find it helpful just to listen. Chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite spoke out and said, "If one ventures a word with you, could you bear it? Yet who can hold back words? You see, you've admonished many people. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have picked up the one who stumbles. You've bolstered bent knees. But now it has come to you, and you can't bear it. It reaches you, and you are distraught. Is not your reverence for God, or you might say your religion, your safety? Isn't your hope the integrity of your ways? Please, can you recall anyone who ever perished being innocent? Where were the upright destroyed?" This is a foundational part of the repeated argument of Job's friends. "From what I've seen, those who plow mischief, those who sow trouble, reap it. By the breath of God, they perish. By the gust of his flared nostrils, they come to an end." So your translation might say, by the breath of his anger. But the metaphors, flared nostrils, that's the kind of poetry we're talking about. The next two verses, by the way, show the art of the writer. We have here seven different words for lion in Hebrew. And we're not quite sure what, if any, the distinctions between them are. So in translating them into English, to try to show some variety and yet not make stuff up is a tough chore. But the point of Eliphaz here is that even the mightiest of beasts wiped out like that by God. Verse 10, "The roar of the lion, the sound of the ferocious, and the teeth of the young lions are smashed. The king of beasts dies without prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." So Eliphaz mixes in some personal observation and now claims that he's also received a vision directly from God. "A word was delivered to me in secret, and my ear caught the tail end of it. In the troubled musings of nighttime visions, when slumber falls upon men, dread seized me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed over my face. The hair of my flesh stood on end. It halted. I saw something I couldn't quite make out. At first, silence, and then I heard a voice So a lot of build up, and here is what the voice says. Verse 17. Can a mortal be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Why, he doesn't even trust his own servants and finds fault with his angels. How much more the clay house dwellers? That's an allusion to men. Whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed more quickly than a moth. Between morning and evening, they are shattered. Unnoticed, they are lost forever. If the tent cord within them gets pulled up, they die, void of wisdom. Go ahead and call out, if you like. Will anyone answer? To which of the holy beings, the angels, will you turn? For anger kills the fool, and envy slays the simpleton. So what Eliphaz is doing here, in a sort of an indirect way, is accusing Job of having a bad temper. You remember all Job's sufferings, right? Don't have to go through them all. Loss of all property, children all dead, loss of health. Sitting outside town on the dung heap, festering wounds, head to toe. Verse 3, and Eliphaz still speaks. I have seen a fool take root, and I have seen his home suddenly cursed. His sons out of rescue's reach, crushed at the town gate, with no one to save them. His harvest snatched even from the thorns, and gobbled up by the hungry, the thirsty gulping down his wealth. For affliction does not simply spring from the dust, nor from the soil does trouble sprout. Man begets trouble as sparks fly upward. This is Eliphaz's point, cause and effect. Our suffering doesn't come from nowhere. We are the fathers of our own misery, is what he's saying. Just like if you see sparks fly up, you know that the fire has caused them. Verse 8. Eliphaz continues. Now me, I seek God. It is to God that I'd make my case if I were you. To him who does great things beyond measure, wonders too numerous to count, who provides rain for the earth and pours water over the fields, who raises the lowly up high and lifts the bereaved to safety. He thwarts the plots of the crafty so that their hands do not succeed. He traps the wise in their own cunning, and the counsel of the crooked proves hasty. By day they encounter darkness and grope around at noon like it was night. But he rescues from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty, so that the helpless has hope, and injustice clamps its mouth shut. Look, the man whom God corrects is a lucky man. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Though he inflicts pain, he binds up the wound. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six predicaments he will deliver you. In seven, harm will not touch you. Perhaps you recognize that sort of proverb format from the book of Proverbs. 6, 7, that kind of number use. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. From the lash of the slanderous tongue you will be hidden. You will not fear violence when it comes. At violence and famine you will laugh, and not be afraid of wild beasts. With the stones of the field you will sign a contract, and the livestock will cooperate with you. The sense here is that you are going to be productive. Your fields, your livestock, they're all going to work cooperatively with you to make you flourish again. You will rest assured that your tent is secure. You will search your home and find nothing is missing. You will also rest assured that your seed will abound, your offspring flourish like grass. You will come to the grave at the height of your powers, like sheaves of grain reaped the moment they ripen. Look, we have studied these things, and this is the way it is. So listen, you of all people should already know this. So Eliphaz is referred to his observations, to a special vision he received, to the wisdom of the ancients that he and his friends have studied, and Job answers in chapter 6. And in Eliphaz, you get sort of the first and kindest sample of what gets repeated again and again by all the friends and becomes increasingly angry as Job resists what they're trying to say. In Job, you get a mixture. Sometimes he responds to the friends. Sometimes he ignores them and talks to God, as you'll find here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered, "If the weight of my anguish could be measured, my calamity put on the scales, by now it would outweigh the sand of the sea. That is why my words are despondent, for the Almighty's arrows are lodged in me. My heart drinks their poison. God's terrors invade me." Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Does the ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten unsalted? Is there flavor in the white of an egg? My throat refuses to touch them. They resemble my sickening flesh. Now, a couple of interesting things here. Flesh, same word for bread, can be used interchangeably, and there seems to be a very clever sort of wordplay on that. But what's the point? Job is saying, I wouldn't be crying if I weren't in pain. Just like an animal does not cry in hunger if he has food in front of him. And he's saying there's no pleasure in living life for eating food that is tasteless, the metaphors that he's using. Verse 8, if only my prayer were answered and God would grant what I long for, if only God would agree to crush me, set loose his hand, tear me apart. And yet, and here's one of those beautiful notes of faith in Job in his suffering. My comfort is this, as I recoil in savage pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? What destiny to look forward to inspire steady breathing or perseverance? Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh made of bronze? Do I have any inner strength left to help myself? All my resources for rescue have been driven away. The friend of the ruined man owes him kindness, lest he abandon reverence for the Almighty. But my brothers betray me like a desert mirage, like ravines of water that disappear, once dark with ice and swollen with melting snow. In the heat of summer, they're gone, dried up, vanished from sight. Their roots twist and turn, then they evaporate, lost in emptiness. The caravans of Tema look. Sheba's merchants patiently hope for them. So these are tradesmen wandering through the desert looking for water. But their confidence turns to bitter disappointment. They get there only to have their hopes dashed. In the same way, you are no longer here for me. You see panic, and it scares you. Have I ever said, give me something, or use your money to pay my ransom, or save me from the hand of the enemy, or from the oppressor's hand, redeem me? So Job is saying, I've never asked anything from you. Verse 24, teach me, and for my part I will listen. Show me the error of my ways. How forceful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to contradict all my words and treat the words of a desperate man as blowing wind? You'd even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Look me in the eye, please. Is this how a liar would face you? Stop. Don't let this injustice continue. Just stop. I am still right. Is there injustice on my tongue? Does my palate not know what disasters taste like? Is man's life on earth not a prison sentence? Are his days any different from a laborer, like a slave who pants for shade, like a laborer waiting to get paid? In the same way, I am heir to the empty cycles of the moon, and nights of wretchedness were appointed for me. I lie down and think, when will I get up? But night lingers, and I am full with tossing and turning till dawn. My flesh wears maggots and crusts of dirt for clothes. My skin cracks and oozes. My days fly by more swiftly than a weaver's shuttle, and my hope snaps like a thread. You see, Job is kind of all over the place. One minute he's saying things like linger forever, and the next minute he says, my life is flashing before me. And that's kind of what it's like, right? Verse 7, remember that my life is a mere breath. Who is he talking to here? That comes up later. Never again will my eyes see good. The eyes of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Now you see me, now you don't. Just as when a cloud vanishes, it is gone. The one who goes down to Sheol, or the place of the dead, does not come up. He will never come back home again. His homeland will forget all about him. As for me, I will not shut up. I will lament while my spirit is in anguish. I will speak while my soul is bitter. Am I the sea god or the sea monster that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me, my couch will bear the weight of my lament, you panic me with dreams and terrify me with visions. My throat would rather suffocate. My bones prefer death. I rot away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a mere breath. What is man that you make him great, that you set your heart on him, singling him out every morning, scrutinizing him every second of the day? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, give me a moment's peace to swallow my spit? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of man? Why have you made me your target and made me a burden to myself? Why won't you pardon my crime and overlook my sin? For soon I will lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be gone. Well, that's an extended reading, and I don't intend to equal it with my remarks. I want you to experience this directly. We opened up with Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4 about the church, about how we must preserve the unity of the church, how we minister together, how Christ, who descended, went down to pay the price of our sin and bring us forgiveness, also ascended and showered the church with gifts so that the whole body would be built up in love. A beautiful picture. And then we called each other to worship in the words of Psalm 122. I rejoiced when I heard someone say, let's go to the house of the Lord. We will soon be standing there together. What a beautiful picture of the church we have here, in contrast to many experiences that many people have had in many churches, which resemble more the gathering of Job and his friends. So let's learn, and let's hear the call to be the church that Paul talks about, that God has called us together to be. To be that support for one another. So Job and his friends actually have a lot in common. They share similar backgrounds. They're all wise men. They're all very successful. Job was the greatest of them all in the past. We read that in the very first chapter. But they also share a religious vantage point. They also share a theology. They believe in an omnipotent God, a God who rules over everything. They believe in a God who created everything. And they believe in a God who is just, who punishes sin and rewards faithfulness. None of this does Job ever dispute. The difference between Job and his friends is Job's experience, which brings out something deeper about Job's relationship with God. Chapter 6, verse 30, we read, Job says, does my palate not know what disasters taste like? So here is the difference. Job has gone through a life experience that his friends cannot relate to. Now, it's interesting. Job admits later on, and by the way, I meant to say, we'll spend 3 weeks or so in this conversation, just touching on different aspects of it. And today we're going to look at these friends as comforters who have failed. And next week, we'll look more closely at Job and then at Jesus. But it's interesting that Job, in chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, says that really, if their roles were reversed, if he was the one traveling to comfort Eliphaz, for example, he says, I could also speak like you. If you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Now, the Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous. If Job says, basically, I would say the same thing as you are saying, if I were in your shoes and you were in mine, I wouldn't understand either, because I wouldn't have gone through what you've gone through. So Job could be saying in that fifth verse of chapter 16, I could encourage you with a word, like you are trying to do. Or he could be saying that if you were in my spot, I would be more encouraging. In any case, there is an authority to experience that those who have not gone through it simply lack. That is part of the loneliness to which each one of us is called, and the challenge of being the church and being comforters to people who have gone through things that we shouldn't assume we understand, and yet how can we comfort them? Surely you know of the great Christian writer and scholar C.S. Lewis. And perhaps you've seen that biographical movie called Shadowlands. Between the beginning and the end of that movie, there is a transformation that comes about in Lewis. His theology doesn't change in its essence, but his appreciation for what he doesn't know and doesn't understand, and how he must live by faith, grows. In 1940, C.S. Lewis, an Oxford scholar who spent his time reading medieval literature and getting together with his friends at the pub and debating philosophy and theology, wrote a book on theodicy. And theodicy is that philosophical preoccupation with the question, if there is a God, why does he allow suffering? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. It's a wonderful book. Around 20 years later, however, he writes another book about suffering that is very, very different in flavor, even though it doesn't really subvert the theology of his first book. It's called A Grief Observed, published in 1961. What it speaks about are personal experiences of watching his wife die of cancer. Notes from his journals. Notes that read very much like the speeches of Job. The confusion, the anguish, the refusal to find comfort, the impossibility of finding comfort in easy answers, packaged consolation. The friend's argument, basically, repeated again and again, as I've said, and gets more repetitive as it goes on. There's some fine poetry, but by the end of one thing that you find is that the speeches get shorter and shorter because they've run out of things to say. They're essentially saying the same thing over and over again. It's basically this, that God created everything. He's great. We can't question his judgment, his justice. If you are suffering, it's because you've sinned. Stop denying that you're a sinner. Repent, and God will bless you, and you will have a good life again. He'll restore, shower blessings on you, because he judges the wicked, and he blesses the righteous. So repent, over and over again. To give you a little flavor of the repetition found, there's this one thing that Eliphaz says a couple of times, and then Bildad essentially takes up the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 18, well, we already read it. He says, sort of a very dour view of God, the Creator, who delights in His creation in the book of Genesis and says it's all very good, but here it's like He can't find anything that He likes. Why God doesn't even trust His own servants, His angels, and finds fault with His angels. Chapter 4, verse 18. Well, you find Eliphaz essentially repeating himself in chapter 15 and verse 15. If God places no trust in His holy ones or His angels, and even heaven isn't pure in His eyes, the argument is always, how much more lowly man will He find fault with? And then you have Bildad essentially saying the same thing in chapter 25, verse 5. And note how short it is. It's only six verses. And there are three rounds of arguments, with Job responding to each of his friends each time. In the third round, the speeches are short, and Zophar, the third guy, doesn't even say anything. So that's the writer's way of showing they've run out of ammunition. They've used up everything they've got, and they've got nothing. And they should have shut up in the first place, is really the message that Job gives. But anyway, chapter 25, verse 5, if even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm? Well, Job, as I said, doesn't spend all of his time interacting with his friends or responding to their criticisms, but he does spend some time. And so, just a little bit of a run-through of Job's critique of his friend's job as comforters. Chapter 6, verses 15, I won't repeat these words that we've already read, give us this wonderful picture of desert streams that go dry in summer. And so they promise, it's kind of like Peter's analogy of the false teachers who are like clouds without rain, right? They promise to give blessing and refreshment, but they give nothing. And then the picture of the tradesman looking at a mirage, looking for water, desperate in their thirst. Chapter 12, verse 2. Job says, doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. There's some lovely sarcasm here if you're a fan of that. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? So Job is saying, you are telling me stuff I know, but I've experienced stuff that says that there's more to the universe than what we know. Now, of course, he's talking about God's justice. And that fits in with the story of Scripture, that God does judge evil and He does bless righteousness. Now, the full weight of what that means comes out in the New Testament when Paul says there is no one who is righteous. This man who was counting on his righteousness and was very much in the spirit of Job's three friends, persecuting those who would question the righteousness of a Pharisee like himself, and then says he's got nothing before God. All have fallen short, Jew, Gentile, and all are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, the friends are right insofar as they go. And often held up for us, for example, Psalm 37, right? You can envy the wicked who prosper, but understand their end. They will die like grass. They will be judged. And the meek will inherit the earth. Now, that is set forth to people who are discouraged by envy. But as a sort of a band-aid pat answer for a man in Job's predicament, Job says, I'm not an idiot, I know these things, but it doesn't explain what's going on here. So there is the idealized justice system of the universe in which wickedness is immediately judged and righteousness is rewarded. But it's far more complicated. There is evil beyond our knowledge, and there is mystery to God's plan in the unfolding of things. How do you explain the suffering of children? How do you explain Auschwitz and so many things that have happened? Too quickly do we assume we understand these things. So the ideal of a kingdom of justice is promised to us by Jesus, who comes and speaks about the kingdom of God, not as something that we see in effect, but something that we walk by faith in, Something that we long for, that we seek for, that we pray for. Something that we live right now in our own reality, even as outwardly we are wasting away. The reality of life under a fallen world is there's a lot of injustice. There's a lot that we can't explain or understand. We don't live in the consummation, in the kingdom in its fullness, yet. Chapter 13, verse 4. Here Job says to his friends, "You smear me with lies." So the truth misapplied in the wrong way can be a lie. Certainly they use what is true to accuse Job of what is not true. "You are worthless physicians," or one translator says, "You're all quacks, medical quacks." Verse 7 of chapter 13. Here's something I think that's important for understanding Job's friends. "Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would you turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive a mortal? He would surely call you to account if you secretly show partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." What Job is saying here is that you are presuming to speak for God when God hasn't spoken. And you are subjecting yourself and coming under his judgment if he were to come and examine your words and say, "How dare you say something that I haven't said?" In other words, you are voicing your own prejudices, your own thoughts, and you are using God to give them weight. Ever done that or seen that happen? And finally, chapter 16, verse 2. "I've heard many things like these," Job says. "You are miserable comforters, all of you. How long will your long-winded speeches go on?" Here's something interesting. What ails you that you keep on arguing? Job, in his disease, says, "What is your diagnosis?" Verbal diarrhea, perhaps, is what we call it nowadays. So the friends repeat themselves, but there's also a progression. They drop the gloves quickly. They turn from Eliphaz's sort of gentle approach. You know, "You used to help people when they were in predicaments, and now you're in dire straits. And are you sure you can stand the help that you're going to be offered?" To pulling the gloves off. Chapter 8, verse 4. And here I read from Mitchell's paraphrase. Bildad says this, as they say now, he goes there. "How long will you go on ranting, filling our ears with trash? Does God make straightness crooked or turn truth upside down? Your children..." Now he had 10 kids. "Your children must have been evil. He punished them for their crimes." And then, what they typically do in an oily tele-evangelist sort of way, "But if you are pure and righteous and pray to God for mercy, surely he will answer your prayer and fulfill your greatest desires. Your past will seem like a trifle. So blessed will your future be." So, the progression. One more instance of this, and it's from himself, who in our reading, in his first speech, considers Job is a good guy, and he's really helped out a lot of people. Now he's the one that needs help. But finally, he can't stand Job saying he's innocent one more time, and he just lets loose. And from this, the most polite of all the three friends, comes this diatribe against Job. "Your guilt must have been great indeed. Your crimes must have been inconceivable. You cheated your dearest friends, stripped your debtors naked, stole food from the hungry, left the destitute to starve, spat on widows and orphans, laughed in the beggar's face. That is why pain surrounds you and sudden terror has struck you. Light has turned to darkness and the waves close over your head. What they say nowadays is he doubles down, right? His words have been found to be empty, and what does he say? He repeats them in a more strong fashion. So the progression from so-called comforter to accusation. And the question that occurs to me and probably to you is, why does this happen? And we can't even picture ourselves doing this. And I think the most brilliant insight we're given came in that response that we read from Job in chapter 6, verse 21. A brilliant psychological insight into what his friends are doing. You see panic, and it scares you. What Job sees in his friends is the fear that he saw in himself. If you remember from chapter 3, Job's lament, Job cursing the day he was born, he says, "My worst fears have come true." Deep down, I mean, we can all relate to this, right? We fear disaster. He was afraid for his children that something would happen, so he prayed for them all the time and he offered sacrifices. And now he looks at his friends, and they are there to comfort him, but they are really there because they've made it about themselves. They are afraid. They look at Job, and they're looking at their own system. They've got it all figured out. Their theology suits their purposes. If they keep their nose clean, if they keep on going to church, if they do all the right things, then they will live a prosperous, carefree life. But look at Job. If it could happen to him, and he was the greatest of all, it might happen to me. And you think, who thinks this way? Who acts this way? I do, and you do. It is the scapegoat motive of human behavior. We have to look at someone and figure out why they deserve what they're going through to shield us from the troubling question, that could be me. So what do? Maybe you give a quarter to the beggar on the street. But you, in your mind, you create a narrative that explains how you can help him, but that could never be you. And here's Job. And the friends have to protect themselves from the frightening thought that it could be them, that their religion is not going to protect them from disaster. And so they create in Job the scapegoat. Oh yeah, you've sinned, no doubt about it. You've committed horrible sins, and your kids got what they deserve. You see this in the New Testament, in the disciples. They come across a man who didn't become blind as an adult, but was born blind, and they ask the question, how could this be? Like, who sinned? Did he sin in the womb? Like, I don't know how that would happen. Or did his parents sin? I mean, how did he deserve this horrible predicament? And Jesus said, neither. He's this way so that you can witness the glory of God. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus responds to those around him who have heard about, they're talking about the latest thing, that Pilate has crucified a whole bunch of rebels up in Galilee. And they also heard in the news that a tower called the Tower of Siloam fell and killed a bunch of people. And Jesus says, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than any other Galileans? Do you think the people who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam were particularly bad sinners? The scapegoat, the narrative, it's happened since the garden. It happens the moment you protect yourself from blame and guilt by putting the blame on someone else. Sure, we do it. It seems crazy when we read it in the words of Job's friends, but the same thing happens all the time. And the world hears, unfortunately, the church this way over and over again. 9/11. Oh, we can speak on God's behalf. Here's why it happens, says Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson. Hurricane Katrina. Yes, this is the subgroup in our culture that are so wicked that they deserved it. Not me. Not you. Same thing happened to Jesus, right? Look at his suffering. And Isaiah prophesies that, yeah, we look at his suffering. He's one from whom men hide their faces. and we considered him stricken by God, smitten. He must have got what he deserved. But, Isaiah says, he was wounded for our sins. So, what should the comforters have given Job? Well, Job tells them at several points. We're just going to dip into a few. Job chapter 6, verse 28, words that we read. Now be so kind as to look at me. Please, look at me. Would I lie to your face? Is this what a liar looks like? What is that? These are important things for us to hear, so don't drift off quite yet. It means don't look at me in a two-dimensional way where you think you've got me figured out, you've labeled me, you've filed me in such a way that is convenient to maintain the sort of outlook and lifestyle and sense of security that you live by. Look at me. Then he says, stop. Stop this injustice. Shut up. Stop making assumptions about me and stop talking. And that's certainly advice that he gives his friends over and over again. Chapter 13, verse 5, if only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom. You are wise, demonstrate it by not talking anymore. There's that adage, you know, you seem wise until you disprove it by opening your mouth. I didn't get that quite right, just like I didn't get my joke about Eric quite right. But verse 6, hear now my argument, listen to the pleas of my lips. So James says, everyone should be slow to talk and quick to listen. And not think that by your anger anything good is going to be accomplished. What good, hard, practical advice for us. We carry these things on either side of our heads wherever we go, and they are at God's disposal the most useful tools for caring for others that we have. Not once do the friends ask. It's so interesting. They just say it's like they are on autopilot, right? They just spit out the same thing again and again. Not once do they ask Job, why don't you tell us how you feel? Or, Job, what can we do for you? Job is the one who talks to his friends sometimes, yes, sometimes to himself, and sometimes to God. His friends never once talk to God. They tell Job to repent. They never say, Job, can I pray with you? So stop talking, listen. Those are two different things, right? Just because we're not talking doesn't mean we're listening. Verse 13 of chapter 13, keep silent and let me speak, then let come what may. chapter 19, verse 21, have pity on me, friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. So Job is telling his friend, here's how to comfort me, people. Stop talking. Listen to me. Look at me. I find some connection here of pity. It's all laid out there. That's why I said last week, you know, God brought these men to learn. They needed to learn that they needed Job to forgive them. And that's, I mean, to me, the most exciting thing about this whole book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man who was wealthy, who suffered absolute loss, and for whom the self-righteous must come, bow, ask for forgiveness, and he will make a sacrifice on their behalf. But we'll get there. Chapter 21, verse 2. Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me, listening. Verse 5. Look at me and be appalled. Clap your hand over your mouth. In other words, don't turn from suffering. It's not about you. I end again with the words from Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. And I will confess that I have used these words often, and I've heard them used often, isolated from their context. And here's a beautiful example of how we misunderstand powerful words when we isolate them from their biblical context. We think we know exactly what that means. Speak the truth in love means be honest, but be nice. But what's Paul talking about in the larger context? He's not talking about two different things. Speak the truth, but do it in a nice way, in a loving way. Put hyphens in those words. Here is a phrase that belongs together. Speaking truth in love. He's not talking just about being honest about your thoughts or feelings. He's talking about ministry within the church, where we are building up the body by speaking that truth that we find in love. And the light went on for me this week as that struck me. And then I find out that John Piper thought this ages ago, so whatever. Come together with the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. We're a body if we're attached to the head, which is Jesus Christ. Everything we get comes from Him. If we're speaking truth in love, the truth that is found in love, that can be characterized by love, that is the gospel truth, that can be summarized in this. God is love. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Brothers, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And all the wealth of what that means. How different the church would look than this encounter, this debate, this accusation and blame fest we find in the book of Job, and too often characterizes the life of religious people. Because if you're speaking truth in love, you can only do that if you've embraced that, and you can only embrace that if you've come to the point where you realize you need it at least as much as anybody else. And so you've got something to go on. You're not coming up with stuff. What do I say to a person in this situation? But you are comforting others with the comfort with which you yourselves have been comforted. It all comes from God. It comes from God in our emptiness, and He fills us with His love in Jesus Christ. It's never deserved, but it's so freely given. What we need in our suffering: someone to listen. Someone who won't look away. Someone who's dealt with their fear through the perfect love of Jesus. That's big, right? Someone who doesn't come into that encounter with the sufferer with all of their unresolved anxiety about, oh, what if this happens to me? You don't have what it takes to comfort someone else if you yourselves have not been comforted by the gospel. Boy, I'm sounding like one of Job's friends in my tone, and I don't mean to be angry at all. Because it's the truth in love. And it's beautiful beyond measure. And if that's what animates us, then as Paul writes elsewhere, we are competent to comfort. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the truth and the power of Your Word. Lord, teach us. Teach us patiently as the healer of our own brokenness, as the binder of our own wounds, how to extend that grace in this, the body of Christ, in such a way that, as Jesus said, the world will know that You are Mine by the love that You have for one another. Lord, we pray that beginning with us, in our embrace of your grace at the cross, this in time would become the reputation of your people. We pray in Jesus' name.